We're continuing our studies tonight in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and we want to turn to Hebrews chapter 1. And we're going to read from the opening verse of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. The sceptre of righteousness is the sceptre of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture thou shalt fold them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them, who shall be heirs of salvation? Amen. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of his word to all of our hearts this evening. We're continuing to dwell upon the opening section of the Westminster Confession of Faith. This opening chapter deals with Holy Scripture, and there are 10 sections in this first chapter, and we are still on the first one. And the wording of that first section is repeated there again in the notes tonight. We'll just read it through once again. It says, Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times, and in divers manners, to reveal himself, and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same holy unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. So that's the wording of that first section of this first chapter. And we have been noticing that there are four propositions that arise out of this section, and we've already noticed the first two the last time, which was the light of nature and the works of creation and providence are sufficient to make known the fact that there is a God and somewhat of his nature and character, so as to leave the disobedience of men without excuse. The natural world around us teaches us that there is a God, if man had but eyes to see and ears to hear the message that is conveyed even through those created things. The second proposition that we consider was the knowledge attainable from the light of nature is insufficient to give fallen man that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. Although the light of nature teaches that there is a God, it never was designed to point men to Christ and point them to the cross and the way back to God from the dark paths of sin. Another revelation is needed. The light of nature will never teach that, because the light of nature was there prior to the fall, and it was designed simply to glorify God and to set forth the reality of God. And that brings us on then to the two further propositions that come from this opening section of this opening chapter. And the third main proposition is that God has been pleased to grant to his church a supernatural revelation of his will. We who are created in God's likeness are capable of making known our thoughts one to another by speech and by writing. It is surely not deemed a thing incredible, then, that God himself should communicate his mind unto us in a similar way. Being created a moral being, mankind needs a clearly revealed rule of duty. And furthermore, being a spiritual creature, he also needs a revelation to teach him how to know and enjoy communion with God. And man is the apex of God's creation. He was created with the purpose of communing with his Maker. That's why he was endowed with an intelligence, with a moral nature, with a soul, so that he might communicate with his Creator and that he might know fellowship with God. But because of the fall, all of that has been lost. And therefore now there is a necessity of a supernatural revelation of God's will to give, first of all, man a moral code by which he must live, and also give him the way of redemption that will bring him back from the dark paths of sin to communion and fellowship with God. Our knowledge of God's infinite nature leads us to conclude that he will provide that which brings the creature to a knowledge of himself. Our knowledge of his benevolence leads us to anticipate that he will not leave the creature in a state of ruin and bewilderment for the want of light as to their condition and duty. God at no stage in the world's history has left himself without a witness. All down through the corridors of time, God has been pleased to have a witness, a revelation of himself, to have someone on the earth who knew him and who was a witness to the Lord and even a prophet unto others. Remember the words of Paul in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 14 and verse 17. He says there, "Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." There has always been on the earth a witness for God and for truth. From the very beginning of time, God has always taken someone to know him and has revealed himself unto them. And that has continued right down through the corridors of time and will continue until the very end of time as well. God will never leave himself without a witness. Now, the mind of God was not revealed to the church all at once. It came by degrees, as God's infinite wisdom saw fit to do so. That's the teaching of the opening verses of this passage that we have read this evening. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." And those verses teach this truth, that God has, over a period of time, revealed his mind and his will unto his creatures. The term sundry times will refer to those different periods of time when God revealed his will unto mankind. The term diverse or divers manners will indicate the various means by which God has revealed his will in times past. Because there were times when God revealed his will by dreams, and by visions, and by symbols, and through theophanies, when God himself in the person of his Son appeared in the world. When we read in the Old Testament, for example, of the angel of the Lord, that was an appearance of the Lord himself, the second person of the Trinity, had come down amongst men. Audible voices. We read, for example, of Elijah hearing the still small voice, and God speaking unto him. There was the Urim and the Thummim. There were prophetic utterances that God gave to certain prophets. And all of these things down through the corridors of time were means whereby God was communicating unto men his will. So these things came by divers manners, or diverse manners, and at sundry times, different times, God was pleased to grant a supernatural revelation of his will. That brings us then to the fourth proposition that comes out of this first section of this opening chapter. And that is that this revelation has been committed to writing, and that the Holy Scriptures is very necessary, the ancient modes of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. Until the time of Moses, which was from creation around 2,500 years, there was no written revelation. The long lives of the patriarchs enabled them to preserve uncorrupted what was revealed by God, and also to transmit what God had revealed from generation to generation. Do you know that it only took two godly men to convey God's word from Adam down to Abraham? Now that's some extent of time. And yet, all it took was two individuals in between Adam and Methuselah to bring the word of God down to the time of Abraham. From what we learn in the scriptures, we discover that Methuselah lived alongside Adam for about 243 years. Shem lived 90 years alongside Methuselah, and he also lived for 150 years after the birth of Abraham. So what God taught Adam, he was able in turn to teach Methuselah, who in turn taught Shem, who in turn taught Abraham. So there you have only two individuals in between Adam and Methuselah to convey the word of God down through those many, many millennia, never mind centuries. Now after the flood, with the shortening of the lifespan of mankind upon the earth, and also with the increasing volume of God's revelation, God was pleased to commit from the time of Moses onwards what he had to say to writing. God gave his revealed will in writing. And Moses was the first writer of the scriptures. As the Lord Jesus said, "Moses wrote of me." And Moses was the writer of the first five books of the Bible, otherwise known as the Pentateuch. And that was the first time that God had given a written revelation of himself. Now the people of God, therefore, from the days of Moses onwards, have a standing rule of faith and practice, a written standing rule of faith and practice, from the days of Moses right down to the end of time. And by that written rule, all the doctrine that is taught may be examined, and every action that is suggested and required of mankind can be regulated by this written revelation. God's revelation would also be preserved, uncorrupted, and entire. It would be able to be propagated through the then known world, and also conveyed down to all succeeding generations. That's what happened with the coming of a written revelation. Now without this written revelation, the church of God would be left to the uncertainty of tradition and oral teaching. An example of the fallacy of tradition and oral teaching is found in the Word of God. If you turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 21, and it's verse 23, it's referring to the Word of the Lord unto John, and Peter's misunderstanding of that Word. It says in John chapter 21, verse 23, "Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee?" The Lord had said that to Peter, and yet there was a complete misunderstanding developed in the early church over what the Lord had exactly said. Some thought that the Lord was saying that John was going to live until the Lord came back again. And we know that that was not the case. But it is an example of the fallacy of tradition. Here was an oral tradition that started to get passed around the early church. And it was a mistaken oral tradition. It was wrong. It was not a true reflection of what God had said. It was a complete misunderstanding, a complete misrepresentation of what God had said. God had not said that John was going to tarry until the Lord would come. They missed out just one little word. If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? And it shows the importance of every word of God being pure, and no word of God being lost, because just one word lost out of that sentence gives a totally misrepresentation of what the Lord Jesus was teaching at that particular time. So there came this necessity for God to write down his word because of the shortness of lifespan, because of the increasing volume of the revelation that God was giving. There was a need then for it to be written down so that it would be preserved from error and that it could be passed on to succeeding generations. And that written revelation that God has given is now the sure test of all doctrine and practice. And it is described in the Word of God as a light in a dark place. In the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20, it says, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." You see, to the law and to the testimony, that's a reference to those books that Moses wrote, otherwise known as the law, or the Jews know them as the Torah. They are the law, they're the testimony. And the Lord says, if it doesn't speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So here is the standard now. This written revelation that God had given in Old Testament times, the very beginning of a written revelation, this written revelation is now the standard by which all things are going to be judged. And if it doesn't match up to what is written in the law and in the testimony, the Lord says there's no light in it. It's spiritual darkness. And then if we come forward to the New Testament, we have those words in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 21, where it says, "We also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And what glorious words they are, referring to that written revelation that we have. But there it is described as a light that shineth in a dark place. This world is dark. We've already highlighted that. Man has lost the knowledge of God by virtue of his fall into sin. Natural revelation, the creation round about us, won't teach us the way back to God. It might teach us that there is a God, but even then man's mind is darkened to these things. But God has been pleased to give a written revelation of himself, starting with the books of Moses, that are described as a light in a dark place. And they will continue until the day dawns, and the day star rises in our hearts. And here is God's written revelation. And there are other matters in those verses that we will be coming on to deal with in subsequent studies. The manner of inspiration is highlighted there, that the prophecy has not come by any private interpretation. And that phrase, private interpretation, is a reference to how the Scriptures came into existence. It is not forbidding a Christian, as Rome seeks to teach, from reading and seeking to understand the Scriptures for themselves. That is not what that text is teaching. It is ruling out the fact that the Scriptures have come from man's own determining. But rather, as the last verse there tells us, verse 21 of 2 Peter chapter 1, that holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And that's why we can have confidence in the Word of God. It is no ordinary book. It is the word of God that holy men speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. But we'll be coming back to the matter of inspiration in later studies. A new dispensation, however, came in with the coming of the Messiah. From then onwards to the end of time, God speaks through his Son. You see, there was a change over how God was going to now speak up until this, down through Old Testament times. Call it the Old Testament dispensation or the Old Testament economy, whatever you wish to call it. But during that time, God spoke in a variety of ways. Even through his time on earth and with the apostles. But with the dying out of the apostles, there was coming to an end God speaking in these divers manners. They would get to the place where God would no longer speak through dreams and visions or giving direct revelation to the apostles as he had done to the prophets and others that were before him. And that the only means that God would use to speak to mankind through would be the written word. That's what Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 and 2 is teaching us. That in the past, in divers manners, sundry times, in the past God spake unto the fathers by the prophets, but that he hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. There is a changeover. God is now going to speak through his Son. And with the incarnate word, and also with the written word, will be the means by which God is going to speak unto mankind. Now Paul teaches us that the time will come when these other means of communications from God will cease. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 to 10, it says, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And now abideth, verse 13 also will take that. It says, now abideth faith, hope, charity. These three, but the greatest of these is charity. So Paul in those verses in 1 Corinthians 13 teaches us that there are certain things that are going to remain and there are certain things that are going to pass away. And he also gives us the reason why, or the timing, when these things are going to pass away. He says that charity never faileth. That's one of the things that's always going to abide, along with faith and hope, as the opening line of verse 8 tells us, and then also verse 13. Now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. None of these things are going to pass away. But he says, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. So here are three things that are going to vanish away. Prophecies are going to vanish. Tongues are going to cease. Knowledge is also going to pass away. Now that's a reference to those ways in which God has communicated to man back in Old Testament times and even right up to the days of the apostles. But Paul is highlighting the fact these things are going to cease. When is that going to be? Well, it tells us there in verse 10, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Well, what's the thing that is perfect? Is not the scriptures described as the thing that is perfect? Over in the book of James, where it talks about the forgetful here, and it says about him looking into the perfect law of liberty. That term is used with respect to the word of God. That's what is perfect. The word perfect is that has the idea of that which is complete. And Paul is here referring to that which is going to be complete, i.e. the scriptures, this written revelation that God has given. And once the written revelation that God has given is complete, then these other things, prophecies, tongues, words of knowledge, are all going to cease. And that is what we hold to as a church and as a denomination. That's what the Westminster Divines were teaching in this particular section. that there are these things that are going to pass away, they're going to cease, and God is only going to speak through his written word, through the Holy Scriptures. And we hold fast to that as a church. God does not speak in any other way but by his written word today. Now that finishes the opening section of this opening chapter. And that brings us on then as well to the next section. And we're going to take section 2 and 3 together. And we have the wording of these two sections in the notes. It says, section 2, under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testaments, which are these. And in the Confession of Faith, the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, as we know them, are named. I haven't put them into the notes just for the sake of space. It would just take up so much space that we'd be printing another sheet for the notes. But we're familiar with those 66 books of the Old and the New Testament. And these are written into the Confession. These are the books that make up the canon of Scripture. And then it also goes on, the section 2 in the Confession, all which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. And then we'll also take section 3, as we have said, the books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. So we're going to take these two sections together, and the first thing we're going to notice is that these two sections relate to the canon and the inspiration of the Scriptures. Two very important issues. How do the Scriptures come into existence, and what makes up the canon of Scriptures? How can we be sure that there are 66 books, not 60, not 70, not the books including the Apocrypha that are mentioned here in one of these sections? That's what we're dealing with in these two sections. Now, these two sections were designed by the Westminster Divines to counter two particular falsehoods. First of all, it was designed to counter the Roman Catholic teaching that the apocryphal books are of equal authority with the Scriptures. There are 15 apocryphal books. We have listed them there in the notes. There's the first book of Address. There is the second book of Address. There is Tobit, Judith. The additions to the book of Esther is number 5, number 6. The Wisdom of Solomon, number 7. Ecclesiasticus. Distinguish that from the book of Ecclesiastes. It's Ecclesiasticus, or the Wisdom of Jesus, the son of Sirach, sometimes it is known. Number 8 is the book of Baruch. Number 9, the letter of Jeremiah. This letter is sometimes incorporated as the last chapter of the book of Baruch. And when that is done, there's only 14 apocryphal books instead of 50. But we have listed it here in the longer form. Number 10 is the Prayer of Azariah and the Song of the Three Young Men. Number 11 is Susanna. Number 12, Baal and the Dragon. Number 13, the Prayer of Manasseh. And 14 and 15 is the first and the second book of Maccabees. Now those are the 15 books of the Apocrypha. It is true they were translated at the same time as the Authorized Version was translated. One of the committees was instructed to deal with these books and to translate these books into English. But the Westminster Divines clearly assert that these 15 books of the Apocrypha form no part of the canon of Scripture. Now the Church of England, although she does not receive these books as being canonical, yet she directs that certain portions of them be read in the Church, for example, of life and instruction of manners. Now that creates a problem, because how do you distinguish between the two? How do you distinguish between the books out of the canon of Holy Scripture that are given by inspiration of God when they are read, and the books of the Apocrypha when they are read, particularly when it's said that they are read, for example, of life and instruction in manners? the Westminster Confession is seeking to guard against that. And they're saying that they're of no authority in the church, and they're nor are they to be otherwise approved or made use of than any other human writings. There must be a distinction made between the 66 books of Scripture that are accepted as forming the canon of the Word of God, and these 15 books of the Apocrypha, which do not. So that's the first error that these two sections are particularly dealing with. The second error is that which maybe not so much common to us today, but certainly was very prevalent at the time of the Westminster Assembly, and that was the deists who deny that the Old and New Testaments are the Word of God. And the reason why they deny that this is so is that they believe that God never revealed himself unto mankind, nor that God ever intervenes in the natural order of things. And deism was flourishing in England during the time of the Westminster Assembly. So the wording of this chapter, or these sections of this first chapter, are designed to counteract this. God does deal in mercy and speak to mankind, contrary to what these deists believe, that God does not reveal himself, and that God is so far off and so above the world that he doesn't intervene at all in any way into the natural order of things. These two sections give the titles for the two parts of the Word of God. These sacred canonical books are divided into the Old Testament and the New Testament, the incarnation of Christ being the point of division between the two. Paul gives us the warranty for using these terms. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14, it reads, "But their minds were blinded," speaking about the Jews, "for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ." So there's the name for the canon of Scripture prior to the coming of the Lord. Those 39 books, we call them the Old Testament, and that name is taken from the New Testament and applied to the books of the Old Testament. Paul used that term because the 39 books are the only books that a Jew will read. They're not going to read the Gospels, and they're not going to read the Epistles. They're not going to accept the New Testament as we know. Paul is there in mind the 39 books of what we know as the Old Testament. So that's where the name Old Testament and New Testament comes from. The word canon means rule, and was used in the New Testament church to designate the inspired scriptures of the Old and New Testament. You see, it ties in this idea of an infallible rule of faith and practice. And the reason they're infallible is they are inspired by God. God has given his word. We're going to bring it to a close there tonight. We will take up this theme again of inspiration and also the canon of Scripture. And we will consider somewhat more of this on another occasion. May the Lord be pleased to bless his word that we have considered in these things from the confession, and may we profit much from them as we dwell upon them. Amen.